Let's again pray. Our Father, we would say with the Greeks of old who came to the disciples, Lord, we would see Jesus. Would you set before us your Son in the beauty of his holiness, and in particular, in the beauty and perfection of his emotional life. May we be attracted to him. May we be wanting to be like him. And would you, by your Spirit, press us more and more into that emotional likeness of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Will Metzger wrote one of the best books on evangelism that's on the market. It's called Tell the Truth. And his thesis in that book is that the whole person needs to come to the whole Christ. And in that book, he says this about the emotions, one aspect of our being. He says, on the subject of emotions, evangelicals are schizophrenic. Some have been so threatened by the accusation of emotionalism that they backpedal as hard as they can. Others have been so bored with the sterility of the lives of supposed believers that they rush forward seeking experience after experience and follow anyone who exudes a warm glow. He goes on to say, we hold on to part of the truth while missing the beautiful balance of Scripture. What is a balanced and healthy emotional life? If the emotions are an important part of our makeup, and they are, how are we to arrive at a proper perspective regarding the emotions? How will we know how to view them? Whether to run toward them or run away from them? Whether to restrain our emotions or feel them deeply and express them? Which emotions are good and which are bad? The answer is to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and to find in him the perfect pattern for our emotional lives. And last week I began a series entitled The Emotional Life of Christ. What did we see last week? We saw, first of all, that our emotions originated with our creation. Emotions are part of the image of God in us. They're part of our spiritual DNA. We were made to think, we were made to choose, and we were made with an emotional capacity to feel. But then we saw that our emotions were disrupted by the fall of man into sin. And I mentioned three ways that sin has disrupted our emotions. First of all, sin has constricted our emotions, restricted or restrained them. We do not feel as deeply as we ought to feel. We do not express emotion as we ought. Sin has, in one sense, restricted or constricted our emotions. And we looked at several ways that this happens. But sin has also corrupted our emotional lives, perverted them, so that we love what we should hate, we hate what we should love, we're sad when we should be glad, and we're glad when we should be sad. We rejoice over things that ought to make us mourn, and sometimes we mourn over things that ought to make us rejoice. Our emotions are turned upside down. They are corrupted because of sin. And then we saw that sometimes the problem is not so much that we are constricted and restrained in our emotions, but sometimes sin has the effect of causing our emotions to control us. And so emotions grab the steering wheel of our life away from reason and drive us into dangerous paths. But we saw that our emotions can be redeemed. They can be rescued. They can be restored to what God wants them to be by God's saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that saving work begins by God restoring us to a right standing with himself. That is, by our belief resulting in Christ's righteousness being credited to us so that we have an absolutely blank slate, a pure slate in the courtroom of heaven. This is our justification. But salvation, whereas it begins there, does not end there. There is not only a great exchange, there is a great change. God not only restores us to a right standing with him, he restores us to a right state. He changes us initially and progressively by the Holy Spirit coming to live within us. And we reviewed some of the language of sanctification. We're to be perfect as God is perfect. We're to be holy as God is perfect. We're to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We're to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. But then we stepped back and said, there's another way of looking at sanctification. Not only are we to be perfect and holy, but we could look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that God wants you to be holy, God wants you to be sanctified, is to say God wants you to be progressively conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect pattern for our holiness. Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. He is the perfect embodiment of holiness. And that being true generally, Jesus becomes the perfect pattern for our emotional lives. As believers, then, pressing toward likeness to Jesus Christ, and this is one way you can know whether you are a believer this morning. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Having been saved, having been justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, is your greatest goal in life now to be more and more like Jesus? If that's the case, then we ought to want to think like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to react to the situations of life as Jesus did, to interact with others as Jesus did, and we ought to desire to feel as Jesus felt, to have within ourselves something of a reflection of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to give you an overview of the emotional life of Jesus. And then in subsequent messages, we're going to key in on several of the emotions of Jesus that the New Testament seems to highlight. But for this morning, an overview of the emotional life of Jesus. And the first thing I want to consider is what I'm calling the propriety of Jesus as our emotional example. And I say this because we might look at Jesus as our example and say, oh, wait a minute. How can I be like Jesus? Jesus was God. How can He be my example? Well, for this reason. Yes, He was God, but He is also, was and is, fully man. See, in the history of the church, it is not surprising that the attack of Satan and demonic doctrines has been against the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because that is the jugular vein of Christianity. If you watch a documentary about the lions on the plains of Africa and they show them pursuing a herd of zebras or gazelles, what does the lion do? He doesn't attack the rump. He goes for the jugular vein, doesn't he? Because that's the source of life. And Satan is a roaring lion. And so Satan goes for the jugular vein of Christianity, which is the person and work of Jesus. As to the person of Jesus Christ, the biblical doctrine is that He is both fully God and fully man. Not half God and half man, fully God and fully man. Now, in saying that, we realize we cannot begin to wrap our puny, finite minds around that truth. But if we deny either truth, it'll be fatal to our souls. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, you remember that the humanity of Jesus was under attack. John, in his epistle, has to say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He was dealing with Gnostic heretics who were saying Jesus didn't have a real flesh and blood body. He had a phantom body. And so John counters that. In our day, it is more likely that the deity of Jesus is attacked and denied. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the Trinity deny the deity of Jesus. But as our friend Pastor Alan Dunn has said, when it comes to the emotions, quote, we will be tempted to overemphasize Christ's deity and to minimize His humanity. And that allows us to say, well, I can't be like Jesus. He's God. Yes, but He's also fully man. Let me just take a couple of minutes to affirm what I trust you believe. Jesus is fully man. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible says he was a man. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He calls himself most often the Son of Man, identifying with our humanity. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Because we have flesh and blood, he partook of flesh and blood for our sake. And then the Bible shows that Jesus possessed the essential elements of human nature. As a child, an amazing verse is Luke 2:52. He, Jesus, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus had to grow physically just as we do. He started by drinking his mother's milk, then growing teeth and progressing to solid food. He had to grow physically. He probably became a gangly teenager where his body was outgrowing his coordination. He might have had to wrestle with acne. Jesus was a real man, a real boy who really grew physically. He grew in wisdom. He had to accumulate knowledge as we do. He had to learn carpentry from his father Joseph. I don't think the first day in the carpentry shop, Jesus produces this amazing yoke. And Joseph said, How'd you learn it? Well, you know, I'm God. He had to learn the carpentry trade from his father Joseph. He had to learn his Hebrew Bible by studying it. Now, he never disobeyed God. Everything he learned and acquired, he obeyed. But it was a gradual process of acquisition of knowledge because Jesus was fully human. He became hungry, as you know, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He was thirsty on the cross. He cries out, I thirst. He became tired, sat down at the well in Samaria, and bone tired, sleeping in the back of the boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, as a man, he died. But finally, and I ask you to turn here because the problem with these topical messages, we're not dealing with a text, and I realize I'm not turning you to Bible verses. I got to find a few Bible verses to turn you to, okay? I'm going to give you a lot of Bible, but I can't have your Bibles there and not open. So turn to John 3, 34 and 35. I'll turn you to a few texts anyway. There in John 3, 34 and 35, we read, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Commentators understand this text to be saying that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit in an unlimited way without measure, so that his whole ministry was conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. And it was the Holy Spirit who sent him out into the wilderness to face temptations from the devil. And in that power of the Spirit, he resisted those temptations. By the Spirit, he worked miracles. By the Spirit, he preached. We're told in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Jesus, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. By the power of the Spirit, he offered himself up to God. By the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead. My point is, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fully indwelling the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus conducted his emotional life. It was under the impress of the Holy Spirit. The point is this, if you're a Christian, you have the same Holy Spirit living in you. So we can't say, well, I can't be like Jesus in my emotions because Jesus was God. Yes, he was. But he was fully man, and all that he did on earth was by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit who dwells in you. Now, we're not saying that we will ever attain perfection in this life, but that same Spirit that governed Jesus and displayed his emotions is at work in you. So you can be more and more like Jesus in your emotional life. Next thing we want to see is the purity of Jesus' emotional life. His emotions were pure and holy. Though he was fully man, he was holy without sin. And his emotions were not tainted with sin. Now let's look at Jesus through the lens of how sin has disrupted our emotions. Remember we said that sin has constricted our emotions, restricted them. Sometimes we're restrained. Not so with Jesus. Jesus did not go through life and his ministry in a merely cerebral, dispassionate way. He went through life feeling and feeling deeply. James Stalker from Scotland in another century says this: Jesus was as refined and delicate in feeling as he was wise in speech and mighty in act. He taught mankind to feel, finally. And ever since he was in the world, there have been increasing numbers who have learned from him to regard childhood and women, poverty and service, and many other objects with sentiments totally different from those with which they were regarded before his advent. He also says, nor would it be difficult to trace the refining influence which intercourse with him had on his disciples, how they learned to feel about things as he did. Now, almost everybody acknowledges that the teaching of Jesus has had a profound effect on the human race, right? You'll even talk to unbelievers who don't esteem him as Lord and God, but they'll say, oh, the teaching of Jesus, yes, is highly regarded. Well, what Stalker is saying is not only has the teaching of Jesus affected the world, but the emotional life of Jesus has made an impact upon the world so that the world has never been the same since Jesus walked the earth and expressed and displayed the emotions that he did. And it changed his disciples. Jesus was not restrained and restricted, bottled up and repressed in his emotional life. He displayed the full spectrum of human emotions. His life emotionally was very expansive and very expressive. Whereas our emotions are often constricted, his were not. Further, Jesus was not constricted in the appropriate expression of his emotions. B.B. Warfield, who wrote an excellent article 100 years ago on the emotional life of Jesus, says this: but the bodily expression of the emotions is also frequently expressly attested. Not only do we read that he wept, and he's got texts for all of these, that he wept and wailed, sighed, and groaned, but we read also of his angry glare, his annoyed speech, his chiding words, the outbreaking ebullition of his rage, of the agitation of his bearing when under strong feeling, the open exultation of his joy, the unrest of his movements in the face of anticipated evils, the loud cry which was wrung from him in his moment of desolation. Nothing is lacking to make the impression strong that we have before us in Jesus a human being like ourselves. What he's saying is that to be more fully and healthily human is to be more expressive in our emotions rather than less. Jesus was not restrained and constricted in his emotions, nor was he corrupted in his emotions. Sin has corrupted our emotions so that we rejoice over the wrong things and we mourn over the wrong things. Our emotions are turned upside down, topsy-turvy because of sin. Not so Jesus. In the case of Jesus, he not only was sinless in general, his emotions were sinless. So before every emotion of Jesus, we could put the word holy. Holy compassion, holy sorrow, holy anger, holy joy. He was holy in all of his emotions. And then finally, regarding the purity of Jesus' emotions, he was never controlled by his emotions. Sometimes emotions become the horse that pulls the cart in our lives, right? Some of you may be very emotional and your emotions get out of control and they override your reason and they take control. Never so with Jesus. Although he felt deeply, his emotions were never in control. Consider that Jesus faced tremendous pressures and was often in very stressful situations. He lived constantly with his enemies breathing down his neck, always watching him with arms folded and eyes squinted, waiting for him to mess up in some area so that they could plot to go out and destroy him. He lived constantly under the pressure of those enemies waiting in the wings to find fault with him. Not only that, he lived with the constant awareness that one of his close band of 12 would end up being a treacherous traitor. Are you aware of that? Listen to John 6:64. It says, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He didn't find out in the upper room. From the beginning, he knew one was going to betray him. And yet he had the pressure to love Judas and serve Judas along with the other 11. He knew from the beginning. And then there was the constant demand of the multitudes constantly pressing upon him to heal and to cast out demons and to not let him go. And then he had to face the regular dullness spiritually of his own disciples, as we'll see in subsequent messages, how often he said, "Have I been so long with you?" He sighs in exasperation because they weren't getting it. They were slow of heart to believe. All of these pressures upon Jesus, but he never lost it emotionally. With all that stress, he was always in emotional control. We see his holy anger in the temple. We see him turning over tables, making a whip, and driving out the animals. But we never see him turning his anger on the people, beating up on the Pharisees, saying unkind words to them, right? Even in his anger, he was under perfect control. He had deep compassion, as we'll see. It'd take a whole message to consider his compassion. And yet, when he healed many in Capernaum, then went off early in the morning to seek his Father's face, the people came after him and tried to pull him back. "Hey, Jesus, you need to come back. There are more people that need to be healed." He said, "No, we must go to other cities also to preach to them, because that's why I came out." Even his deep compassion was under the control of his reason, which was under the control of his Father's agenda. And even his compassion did not control him to the extent that it ruled out his apprehension of the Father's will for him. We will see him in the garden, in the most intense agony of his soul, with fearful aversion for the cross. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But we all know how he resolved it to our eternal salvation. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Those sweating of blood fears were subordinated to the will of God. And so even then, his strong emotion was not in control. Our Lord Jesus was pure and sinless in his emotional life. Unlike us, his emotions were not constricted, they were not corrupted, nor was he controlled by them. But I want to move to consider the perfect symmetry of Jesus' emotional life, his perfectly balanced emotions. Jesus is a picture of perfectly balanced humanity and perfectly balanced emotions. You know, we are all so imbalanced that psychologists are able to label us according to certain temperaments. And various psychologists have categories of temperament analysis. One is based on ancient bodily humors, you know, sanguine, phlegmatic, choleric, melancholic. And I did some research. I'm going to describe each of these temperaments. And as I describe it, probably many of us could say, "Yeah, that's me. That's me." The sanguine personality type: extroverted, lively, fun-loving, activity-prone, impulsive, entertaining, persuasive, easily amused, and optimistic. Some of you here could say, "Yeah, I'm sanguine." Then there's phlegmatic: introverted, calm, unemotional, easygoing, laid back, never get upset person. Phlegmatics are by far the easiest person with which to get along. They live a quiet, routine life, free of the normal anxieties and stresses of the other temperaments. Phlegmatic. Choleric. Extroverted, hot-tempered, quick-thinking, active, practical, strong-willed, easily annoyed, self-confident, self-sufficient, very independent-minded, decisive, opinionated. Yeah, some of you have to say, "Yeah, that sounds like me." And then there's melancholic: introverted, logical, analytical, factual, private, reserved and suspicious, very sensitive to what others think about their work, skeptical about most everything, but they're creative and capable, prone to negativity and depression. And then you can go the route of type A personality. We often use that language: competitive achievers, multitaskers, success-driven, need to win, push themselves to the breaking point to reach goals. And then you have the type B personality: more phlegmatic, more relaxed, don't take stressful situations personally, prefer chilling to driving themselves. And you go to, you know, type C and type D. Brother and sister, here's the point. You see, as you study these and you look at these, we can identify with one or the other But the reason is because we are so imbalanced in our emotional lives. Where we may be strong in one area, we're weak in another area. We may be aggressive achievers, but we run roughshod over people's sensibilities and we're not sensitive. We may be very sensitive, but we're too prone to negativity and depression and self-pity. We may be very lighthearted and fun-loving, but we lack seriousness and sobriety, and we may be given to levity. You see, the point is these imbalances were not present in Jesus. Jesus would confound the temperament analysts and the personality gurus. You cannot pin Jesus down to a personality type. One author, Otto Borchert, in his book, The Original Jesus, cited by Pastor Alan Dunn in a series he did on the emotional life of Jesus, says this, and I'm kind of paraphrasing. You can see Jesus cleansing the temple, turning over tables and driving out the animals. He's a choleric personality. But then you see him sleeping in the middle of a storm. Or you see him at perfect peace and tranquility before all of these false accusations of his enemies. And you say, Jesus is a calm, easygoing phlegmatic. And then Jesus describes himself, in contrast to John, who came with austerity, he came eating and drinking. And you see Jesus making wine at a wedding and mixing it up with people socially. And you say, oh, Jesus has a fun-loving, extroverted, sanguine personality. And then you see him weeping and you see his chest heaving at the tomb of Lazarus. And you say, surely he's melancholic. Well, the point is you cannot pin Jesus down to a psychological category. He is perfect humanity with a perfectly balanced emotional life. Another author, Clifford Pond, also quoted by Pastor Dunn, shows the amazing clash of contrasts in Jesus. And he notes things like this. On the one hand, Jesus is frank and communicative. He's open about his needs, his fears, his joys, and yet he can also be very reclusive, walking alone and spending nights alone in prayer. He can treat his disciples as friends and say, everything my Father has divulged to you, I make known to you. And yet he can also say, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. The author says he can be so serene at times, and yet at other times be moved to the depths of his being with great upheavals in his inner man. He is mild and yet intensely earnest. He is heroic, yet full of tenderness. His words are wonderfully profound, yet transparently clear. And I love this quote. His business is to conquer the world, yet he can talk to an ordinary common woman so searchingly that one might almost think the salvation of her soul was his only concern. Isn't that beautiful? He's come to save the world, but he's focused on that one person as though she alone matters. All this is to say, you can't pin Jesus down to a personality type. You can't say this is the predominant trait in Jesus, although you can do that with most of us. His perfect purity yields a perfect symmetry in his emotional life. He is the perfect balance. His is perfect humanity and emotional perfection. That's why he is our pattern. Next, consider with me what I'm calling the absence of sentimentality in Jesus' emotional life. Now, there's a difference between sentiment and sentimentality. Sentiment is merely feeling, and we all have feelings because that's the way God has made us. What is sentimentality or sentimentalism? Well, I had to look it up and study it a little bit, and I think you have a gut sense of what it is, but sentimentality is feelings that are over the top, disproportionate to the situation. So, for example, to weep over the death of a child is highly appropriate. To weep over a mouse caught in a mouse trap is sentimentality. And I've caught mice in my, and you know, those big brown eyes do look up at you, and you feel a moment of pity. But the bottom line, at the end of the day, it's an animal, it's a rodent. and a disease-carrying rodent. And so to weep over a mouse caught in a mouse trap, that's undue. It's emotion, the intensity of which doesn't fit the situation. Sentimentality is thus an emotion that's out of balance with reason. It is often associated with words like gushy, mushy, maudlin, schmaltzy, drippy, over-emotional, and tear-jerking. And people do get emotional or sentimental about all kinds of things. They often get emotional or sentimental about the past. Songs from the past can have a tremendous sentimental effect upon you. In fact, for me, I have to guard myself against listening to the oldies. My generation, the 60s and the 70s. Now, I tell you how I use the oldies. When I need to stay awake late at night, I remember driving home from my son's soccer games in Syracuse. It's 1 or 2 in the morning and I'm tired. First, I try coffee. Then I try an energy bar. And then I try, or an energy drink. And then I try a chocolate bar. If that doesn't do it, I look for an oldie station. And I tell you, if I get an oldie station, I am awake. Because it has such a nostalgic power over me. It carries me back, you know, a few decades ago. But I find to keep me alive on the road is okay. But to listen to the oldies is not good for my soul. Because there's this sentimental nostalgia. And I think back to my 20s and 30s and think, here I am, I'm in my 60s and life is passing me by and there's not much time left. And it is not good for my soul. It has a sentimental effect upon me that's not good for me. Music and the past can have the effect of making us sentimental. Paraphernalia can make us sentimental. Parents often get sentimental about, you know, their children's first baby shoes. And, you know, here's the, you know, little teddy bear. He's 48 now, but here's the first teddy bear he had. And it's a little ratty now, but, you know, we're just keeping this for sentimental reasons. You get unduly attached and you show emotion disproportionate to what it deserves. People can get sentimental about pets, right? And they treat pets sometimes as though they were like their children. And especially that's over the top, especially if it's a bird or a goldfish. Now dogs, we allow a little more sympathy for dogs, right? I mean, dogs are man's best friend. It's hard to lose a dog. It really is. But at the end of the day, it's not a child. It's not made in the image of God, right? I have to tell you a little story. When my children were young, I think 7, 5, and 3, I was running around the high school track, which at that time was a cinder track. And I happened to look down, and right in front of me was a little baby snapping turtle. And I know snapping turtles lay their eggs on land, but they live in the water. To this day, there is not a body of water anywhere around. I don't know how that little tiny snapping turtle got on the high school track. But I decided I'll pick it up and I'll take it home for my children, and we'll have it as a pet. So I explained to the children, you know, you can keep it for a couple of weeks, and then we're going to have to let it go. And so we made a terrarium, and they named it Roger. And for a couple of weeks, we played with the turtle. I think it got lost in the garage at one point, and we had to find it. We recovered it. The time came for Roger to go back into the wild. So I'm preparing to take my children down to the duck pond and thinking, now, how are we going to do this to ease it emotionally for them? Well, we no sooner get to the edge of the pond, and my son Chuck reaches into the bucket. He takes Roger, and he throws him as far as his 5-year-old arm from the bye, Roger! And that was it. It was over. It was over. No sentimentality. We all got in the car, went home. Bye, Roger. Plop. And Roger's released. No sentimentality. But the point is, Jesus was not sentimental. He was not given to emotion that was disproportionate to the situation. I'll give you a few examples. And here, let me turn you, since I have to turn you to your Bible sometime, turn to Mark 3. Mark 3. The setting is, from verse 21, his own people, his family, heard of his ministry. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, they were well-intentioned, but they think Jesus needs to go to, you know, Shady Acres rest home. He's working too hard. Listen to verse 31 and following. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He loved his family, but he did not allow a sentimental attachment to family pull him away from the work of ministry and recognizing that those who do the will of God are truly my mother, my brothers, my sisters. On another occasion, Peter had just made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to say, "Well, I've got to go up to the Jerusalem, to the chief priests and elders, and suffer and be put to death." And Peter, well-intentioned, out of love for Jesus, says, "God forbid, Lord." But it was a sentimental attachment to Jesus, and it went contrary to the will of God. And Jesus, without sentimentality, said, "Get behind me, Satan." He loved Peter. He knew that Peter meant well, but what Peter was saying was contrary to the will of God from all eternity. He had to go to the cross. And so, without sentimentality, he rebuked that thought. In Luke 9, would-be disciples are coming to Jesus, and one says, "I want to follow you, but let me go first bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He does not allow sentimental attachment to family interfere with the urgency of following him and making the spiritual life a priority. Likewise, he says in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus, in his emotional life, although he felt deeply, was not given to sentimentality. And let me make a few applications. Especially if you are a deeply emotional person, beware of sentimentality. It is false emotion. It is unprincipled emotion. Make sure that what you feel fits with the reality of the situation. Weeping over a child, yes. Over a mouse in the mousetrap, no. Be alert to sentimentality as it is sometimes used in churches. Churches often use sentimentality to appeal to people to get them to come to Jesus. They'll play multiplied stanzas of moving hymns to try to evoke an emotional response. It's very dangerous. It does an end run around their reason to appeal to their emotions and sentimentality. And many people have come forth making a commitment to Jesus, and they're told, "You're okay. You've come to Jesus. He's in your heart." When all they have done is made an emotional commitment based on manipulation. And they haven't really come to Christ, and they have a false sense of security. And beware of being a manipulator by using emotions, using sentimentality to prey upon others to get something from them. Be aware of sentimentality. It's different from genuine, holy sentiment. Well, my next point is the variety of Jesus' emotional life. And I want to quickly survey this because I think I'm going to devote a whole message to this. I'm just going to name some of the emotions of Jesus that I found. I had a good time going through the Gospels and just trying to cull out as many of the emotions of Jesus that I could find. And I welcome you. If you are aware of any others that I've missed, please bring them to me because I want to understand. But I'm just going to mention them because I'm going to devote a whole message to this. Then I'll move to the last point. We're going to see the compassion of Jesus. We're going to see the amazement of Jesus. There are two things that amazed Jesus. Be thinking about that. Two things that made Jesus marvel. We marvel at him. There were two things that made him marvel. The wariness, the suspicion, the skepticism of Jesus. The serenity of Jesus, the sensitivity of Jesus, the exasperation of Jesus, the fearlessness of Jesus, the anger of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, the zeal of Jesus, the grief and sorrow of Jesus, the fear of Jesus, the loneliness of Jesus, the shame of Jesus, the alarm of Jesus, and the love, the human affection of Jesus. And we could put holy in front of all of those. I'm just mentioning them because I think we'll devote a whole message to them. I want to move to the last point, and I'm calling it the key to Jesus' emotional life. What is it that gave Jesus the emotional life that he had, and what will be the key for us to imitate him? It is this. It's communion with his Father in his word and prayer. Jesus had an emotional life that was perfectly balanced, in perfect equilibrium. What was the key to that beautiful emotional life? Friends, there's no easy answer. There's no quick fix. There's no silver bullet. In Jesus' case, it was communion with God, his Father, fellowship with his Father in his Word and in prayer. First, Jesus' commitment to the Word of God. You see, our emotions are never to lead us. They are to follow our thinking. They're to be the cart pulled by the horse of our reason. And our reason, our rational faculty, is always to be subject to the revealed will of God in his Word. And that was true of Jesus. His emotions were pure and holy because every one of his thoughts was subject to the Word of God, his Father. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is the only one who's done that perfectly. How would Jesus' commitment to live by his Father's word govern his emotional life? I submit to you this: his emotions were under the influence and control of his Father's purposes and his Father's promises. Knowing the purposes of his Father and the promises of his Father dictated his emotional life. For example, he knew the Father had purposed to send him to save a people. And as we'll see in probably the last message, his holy joy was based on his Father's purpose to save. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. His emotional joy was due to understanding his Father's purpose to save a people. His holy zeal was due to jealousy for his Father's glory. And whenever that glory was threatened, zeal for his Father and his Father's house consumed him. His holy grief and anger, as we'll see, was due to violations of his Father's word and his Father's will. He got angry with Satan. He got angry with sin. He got angry with his spiritual enemies because they were going contrary to his Father's will and purposes. And that apprehension of his Father's will and purpose dictated his emotions. His holy calm and tranquility was due to his trust in the Father's promised provision. In short, Jesus' emotional life was grounded in his knowledge of and obedience to the Father's word. And that's the way it will be with us. If you will become emotionally mature and more like Jesus in your emotions, it will be, brothers and sisters, as you drink more deeply of the word of God and understand the plans, the purposes, the precepts, and promises of God in his eternal word. Listen to a somewhat extended quote by Pastor Alan Dunn. We are to relate to God as our Father and by faith regulate our emotional reactions to life, not according to our situation or the dictates of other people, but according to our Father's word. His words, which abide forever, must regulate our emotions, not the things which are passing away. When we are emotionally disobedient, it is because our hearts are not fastened to the word. We allow fleeting feelings or passing pressure, something other than God, to define who we are. We doubt his promises. We get our eyes off of Christ and stare fearfully at the water and begin to sink in wave after wave of emotional turmoil, up, down, bobbing around, not steadfast of mind, but blown about, impulsive, seeking to gratify the emotional demand to worry, pout, blow up in anger, to be silly and self-indulgent rather than seeking to please God and satisfy the scriptural demand to trust God. If you are emotionally disfigured, temperamentally extreme and imbalanced, then I invite you to study the emotionally symmetric Jesus, and I submit to you that the fundamental reason why he was able to keep such emotional equilibrium was because he was in perfect obedience to the Word as the man of faith. And Dunn goes on to say, do you believe God's Word to the extent that your father is affecting the moral transformation of your emotions? Or are your immoral emotions transforming your life and personal relationships into disarray and disappointment? Repent of your emotional sin. Trust Christ. He will teach you to experience obedient emotions, emotions born of faith in God. Commitment to God's word. Finally, commitment to prayer. What fashioned Jesus' emotional life? It was commitment to communion with his Father in prayer. Jesus prayed frequently. Luke 5:16 says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He prayed often. But we notice he prayed at times that were very stressful and pressuring to him. where he could have become emotionally unstrung, he went to his Father in prayer. At his baptism, he was praying at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him and he was about to face a wilderness of temptation from the devil. He prayed after an exhausting evening of ministry when the crowd would pressure him to come back and heal more people. He was in prayer and he got his direction from his Father to go to other cities. He prayed after hearing of the death of John the Baptist because he knew he was the forerunner. I'm the real target. I'm next. Imagine the impact on his emotion. He went out and he prayed to his Father. When they wanted to make him king in their earthly sense, he went off to the mountain to pray. At times when there was great emotional pressure and temptation, he withdrew to be alone with his Father in prayer. And if we are to have emotional equilibrium, emotional maturity, emotional likeness to Christ, it will be not only communion with God in his word, but in prayer. When you are under pressure to sin emotionally, we need to go to God. Sometimes with the emotions of fear and worry and anxiety, we need to come to God and say, oh God, calm my fear, my worry, take away my anxiety. Or sometimes we need God to awaken and inflame our emotions. This ought to make me angry, but I'm not angry. Lord, inflame my, either calm my emotions, inflame my, we need to run to God in prayer and ask him, repent of our emotional sin and ask him for grace to bring our emotions into alignment with his will and with the example of his Holy Son. No silver bullet to offer you. There's no instant sanctification in general, and there's no instant way to become holy in our emotions. It will be as we saturate our minds in the Word of God and submit to them, that will be the locomotive that pulls the train of our emotions. That will be the horse that pulls the cart of our emotions. And as we commune regularly in prayer to our Lord, confessing our emotional sin, asking for grace to bring our emotions into alignment with his word and with his will. Well, if anyone is here and not a believer, I ask you, is the person of Jesus attractive to you? I hope he is, because he is your only hope of eternal salvation. Number one, because he lived a perfectly sinless life, including in his emotions. And number two, because he offered up that sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross. And your only hope of ever being forgiven and restored to a relationship with God now and in eternity is Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfectly holy life, offered up that perfect life as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me, that by trust in him, we might have the burden of guilt taken off of us. Jesus invites all of us, come and learn from me. We who are believers want to learn from his emotional life. You who are not believers, you need to learn how Jesus can take the weight of guilt off of your shoulders and take it on himself so that you might be free from guilt now and in the day of your death and be welcomed into God's presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect pattern of your Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are our pattern for sanctification in general. And we thank you for the beauty, the purity, and the perfect equilibrium of your emotional life. We pray that you would press us more and more into that lovely image as we learn more and more about it. We ask in your name, amen.